Exodus chapter 4 is where we are for tonight's prayer thought, and I want to be respectful of time, so we'll not go too long, but Exodus chapter 4, and alright, so we've gone a long ways here in this timeline, this Bible timeline. Last week we were wrestling an angel in chapter 32 of Genesis. Here we are in Exodus. Why have we skipped all the rest of Genesis? Well, because that's it for the direct prayers to God recorded in the book of Genesis. That's it. So, and then we read through Exodus, and the first recorded prayer we have, an enunciated prayer where someone is praying words to God, is and prayer being defined as asking for something. And we're not talking about just expressing words towards God. We're talking about actually requests. That's what I'm defining as prayer, voice to God. For example, you might notice that the end of chapter 1, you can see that these children of Israel are in serious turmoil. Now, we're not just dealing with 70 people, brothers and sisters. If you haven't had the opportunity to read the history through the end of Genesis, you need to do that. When Jacob moves to Egypt in Genesis chapter 45, there's about 70 people in his crew. And now there are, well, even liberals would say tens of thousands. And, there's a verse in Exodus 12 that says there were 600,000 fighting men that came out of Egypt. 600,000 fighting men. That's, if that's true, and if half of them had families, and if any of their families were Baptist, you know, there's a good number of folk came out of there, and the math allows for potentially millions to be coming out of Egypt 230 years later. It's not hard. So we have about 230 years since the close of the book of Genesis, a good round number. And you have the children of Israel multiplying in chapter 1 of Exodus. They're under great bondage. They are not in charge under Joseph. They're in a great bondage. This is on the way to our prayer that we're going to be looking at. They are, it says in verse 14 of Exodus 1, made to serve at the end of the verse with great rigor. They made their lives bitter with hard bondage, mortar, brick. So here they are building some treasure cities, verse number 11, and they're identified as Pithom and Ramses. All right, or Pithom and Ramses. So you have a command then in verse 15 of Exodus 1. There's this command for what you might call partial birth abortion. I mean, look at it. Verse 16. When you do your duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools as they're giving birth, if it's a son, you kill him. If it's a daughter, they can live. So he tells the chief midwives, who have some impressive names, verse 15, Shipra and Pua. He tells them, you tell the rest of your midwives, as the Hebrew women are giving birth, if they give birth to a boy, kill it. Choke it, strangle it, break its neck, whatever. Kill it right there. Take it away, kill it, throw it to the crocodiles, very, very usual for the Nile. So, verse 18, the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing? What thing? Verse 17, the midwives feared God. They didn't fear the king, they feared God. And did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children. And their answer is a little comical. They said in verse 19, the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They're lively, and they give birth before we get to them. So they're giving birth to these boys and hiding them before we get there to kill the boys. Well, verse 21, it was, if the king of Egypt is like a normal guy, he's like, okay, I don't want to, whatever. Fine. So it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son who's born you shall cast into the river. Every daughter you'll save alive. So it's gotten so bad that he commanded all the Egyptians. He didn't leave it in the hands of the Hebrew midwives anymore. He tells the Egyptians, we're going to make this a search and seizure, and we're going to kill them ourselves. This is a massive amount of killing of potential threats. You see, their issue is that they're afraid that they're going to keep on having children. It says in chapter number 1, in verse number 12, the more they afflicted these Hebrews, the more they multiplied. And again, that's counterintuitive. Because if you have these men working all day, every day, when they get home, they don't really have intimacy on their mind. And here, it's happening anyway. And so what are we going to do? In verse 10, we're going to have too many Hebrews. They're going to join with our enemies, and they're going to be basically infiltrators. They're going to be people that kill us. So they're concerned about this. And chapter 2 rolls around, and you have the beginning of the story of Moses. I do think it's interesting. This won't be the last time you hear this from me. While God's people are awaiting a deliverer, who we find out to be Moses, the king of Egypt is killing the children. You might remember a great parallel in the book of Matthew. While the people of God are expecting a deliverer, not from the Egyptians this time, but from the... Come on, help me out. But from the Romans, there's another king who's interested in killing the children. His name is Herod. Yes? So, and then of course, you know, I think there's a great parallel now with the second coming of Jesus. The people of God are waiting for the deliverer, and what's happening? You know, massive amounts of abortion. So, a student of history is a student of prophecy. Anyway, so you have Moses growing up, and we find out by a sermon from Stephen in the book of Acts that Moses is 40 years old when the last part of chapter 2 occurs. So just like that, we skip over 40 years of Moses' life. He goes from being born and protected to being 40 years old at the last chapter, last part of chapter 2 of Exodus. Just like that. We don't know what in the world happened his first 40 years, other than he grew up in Pharaoh's house. He's treated as one of Pharaoh's sons. He's raised as Pharaoh's grandson. It's a long story. You can read that in about 5 minutes in your morning devotions tomorrow for more background. But basically, Moses ends up coming to the aid of one of his fellow countrymen there, the middle verses of chapter 2, and he kills an Egyptian. You see that in verse number 12. Moses kills his first man, as far as we know, in chapter 2 and verse 12. Buries him in the sand. All right? And verse 13, I think it's funny how he included that, buried him in the sand. Hit him right there in the sand. He worked really quickly, but not quick enough. How do we know he didn't work quick enough?
Witness.
Someone saw him. Come on, Moses, get it together. Quicker, quicker. Verse 13, two Hebrew men were fighting some other day. And you know, Moses goes out to try to mediate. Verse 14, who made you a prince and a judge? Do you intend to kill me as you did the Egyptian? So Moses knows, end of that verse, the cat's out of the bag. Doesn't say that exactly. But he knows, in verse 15, Pharaoh hears. And he tried to kill Moses. So Moses flees. He runs across the Sinai Peninsula to what is now Midian, or I should say what is now called Saudi Arabia, but is in that day called Midian. And that should tell you where Mount Sinai is. It is not on the Sinai. It can't be on the Sinai Peninsula. That's ridiculous. And you're going to find out in chapters 3 and 4 that the Lord told Moses he was going to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt to this very place on this mountain of God. And therefore, if he's in Midian, then Mount Sinai cannot be in the Sinai Peninsula. Midian has never been thought to have been on the Sinai Peninsula. You look at a map, you're going to be shocked. Basically, most maps in Bibles are strangely wrong about this, but it has zero to do with tonight's lesson. So, moving on. Moses finds a wife at a well. Do you see that at the end of chapter 2? Does that sound familiar? Moses finds a wife at a well. Who else did that? Before this, Isaac's servant, Eliezer, found Rebecca at a well. Then later on, Jacob, Isaac's son, found Rachel at a well. Yeah? So this is the third love story that begins at a well. And then, of course, the Gospel of John later on, you have a spiritual love story. Jesus finds a woman at the well. These are patterns. A student of history is a student of prophecy. You're going to continue to find the Old Testament impressed upon the New Testament. It's magnificent. Well, chapter 3 rolls around and we find out again from the sermon in the book of Acts that Moses is now 80, just like that, 80 years old. And he's tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, chapter 3, verse 1 of Exodus. The priest of Midian. He led the flock to the back of the desert, came to Horeb. You remember, we talked about Elijah on Sunday morning, eating for 40 days and fleeing to Mount Horeb. You see that? All right, so the Bible is wonderfully connective between chapters. And verse 2, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So all of a sudden, we know an angel is appearing out of the midst of the bush. And yet, in verse 5, we find that he cannot approach the angel in the burning bush because it's holy ground. And look who he says. This angel in a burning bush in verse 6 tells him who he is. I am the God of your father. So in this case, the angel of the Lord in the burning bush is who? God. It's God. That's correct. And so we go forward in chapter number 3, and you find out in verse number 14, when Moses hears verse 13 that he is supposed to go and deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt, he says, the end of verse 13, who should I said sent me? And God said, you tell him, I am that I am, King James, New King James, I am who I am. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me to phrase it that way, but anyway, I am that I am. And so the I am has sent me to you. And again, if you're a student of the New Testament, which all of us should be, if you're saved, that means you're a partaker of this thing called the New Testament. You might remember that Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, they come to him, the centurion, the band of soldiers, rather, with Judas. Do you remember that? Who do you seek? You seek Jesus of Nazareth. You remember that? And Jesus responds with, I am. Now, it's I am he in most English translations, but the he is in italics, which means it's added by the translators. He literally replies with I am. So Jesus identifies himself with the burning bush, particularly the God in the burning bush. So if you really want to get down to it, Moses is speaking to the second person of the Godhead here in this chapter. Phenomenal. Moses, meanwhile, starts making excuses for why he is definitely not the guy for the job. He's 80 years old. I mean, he's been collecting his shepherd's pension for years. He's doing it because he loves the work now. Okay, I'm just kidding. I don't know if he got a pension. He's part of the shepherd's union. So I'm not sure. But anyway, he's 80 years old. In verse number 1 of chapter 4, Moses answers and says, suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. That word, Lord, there is all caps, so it's the Hebrew word is Jehovah. So the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he says, a rod. And you might know verse 3 to 5. He tells him to throw his rod on the ground and it becomes a serpent. Remember that story? It really happened. His rod becomes a serpent. He picks it up. And then in verse 6, furthermore, the Lord said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. And he put his hand in his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. He's not put it back. And in the remaining verses, he puts it back. And it says that it became like the flesh of what? Yeah, restored like his other flesh. And so, and then later on it says, and if these two signs don't work, verse 9 and 10, just dump some water from the Nile on the ground and the river will become blood on dry land. Okay, so he has a pretty good repertoire here. And the Lord is little by little taking away his excuses. Isn't this good of the Lord? Well, not if you want an excuse. an unwilling mind will take up the sorry excuse rather than no excuse. And it's willing to devolve those services upon others, says Douglas Stewart in his commentary, or rather Matthew Henry in his commentary. So Moses in verse 10 starts talking about his personal giftings. I'm not an eloquent man. Lord, I am not eloquent. I'm not a good public speaker. Neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. I've got a stuttering problem and I'm not as fluid in my words as I would like. Blah, blah, blah. So verse 11, Jesus says, didn't I make your mouth? Or God says, the Lord says, Jehovah says, didn't I make your mouth? Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, the blind? Didn't I, says the Lord, deny the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be your mouth and teach you what you shall say. And here's Moses' request. He said, oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. So this is Moses' first recorded prayer request in the Bible. Is one of, Lord, please go and deliver them with somebody else. So the Lord said, stroking his hair, I get it, I understand. You're timid. Maybe next time. Right? Attaboy. Right? No. Now verse 14. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he's coming to meet you. So what ends up happening is Moses is not the speaker. Aaron becomes the speaker. And God is good enough, really, to allow Moses to have sort of a hybrid mission. It is not what he was commanded to do, but it's close enough. So what would you be thinking if you were Moses in this situation? You mean after the answer? Oh, thank God. Someone else could be the speaker.
Yeah.
Woo. He was saying, now you speak to your brother Aaron and put the words in his mouth. So Moses still had to be talking to him about what the Lord was saying to Moses.
Yes, and as a matter of fact, in these verses or some others, he says, you will be to the Egyptians as a god, and Aaron will be your mouthpiece. In the Egyptian culture, God doesn't speak to people. He speaks through mouthpieces. And so you might remember earlier in Genesis, in the story of Joseph, Joseph was Pharaoh's representative, and Joseph wouldn't speak to his brothers. He spoke through an interpreter, because God or his closest representatives do not speak to men. And so God says, I'm going to make Pharaoh think that a god is speaking to him. Moses is going to be a god to him. So anyway, what would you think before this resolution? What would you think if you were Moses being sent out on this mission? I mean, you know, say again. What? What?
She said preparation.
What about it?
Did God not have to prepare Moses?
So you're saying if you're Moses, could you put that in a question or a sentence? I'm not sure what. Yeah, what is Moses thinking?
And I'm not ready for this, you know. I can't do it. And then he sets him up with Aaron.
Right. Okay. So he's thinking, I'm totally not prepared for this. I haven't been thinking about this kind of thing for a long time. When did Moses think that he might be the deliverer of the people? Possibly.
Before then?
Yeah, when? Where was he?
Before he came to
birth. Yeah. When he did what? When he killed what? Yeah, before he killed the Egyptian. What is he doing? He's burying Egyptians and trying to make peace with the Hebrews. What's the point there? What is he trying to do? He is separating himself from his Egyptian dad, his stepfather, right? So probably at that point, Moses had dreams of being his people's deliverer, but he hasn't thought about that in 4 decades. He's got a wife and kids in a different country. We're talking about hundreds of miles removed from Egypt. Hundreds. So if you knew that, I'd be thinking things like, couldn't God find someone closer? Couldn't God find someone interested? Couldn't God find someone younger?
He wrote this, right? He wrote this story.
Yes, that's,
okay.
Yeah.
And he wrote that God's anger was kindled against him.
Yeah.
He's scared to death.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, if he knew that God was mad at him, it's just like I when he went through all this, it's like, what are you, dumb?
Yeah.
I mean,
yeah.
You know God's mad at you, but you're going to ask, well, would you send somebody else? You know, get somebody
yeah.
else. Yeah. You know, I just don't understand it.
Yeah, there's a myriad of things, Dot, that are just phenomenal here, and one is that God is speaking to him anyway. You know, so what are some things that are not true of us that are true of Moses? This is one of them. God probably hasn't appeared in your bedroom and talked to you. Probably hasn't. Maybe you're an exception. And if you are, you need to be on TV. Many have done it. I won't say any names. Oral Roberts, for example.
But don't you think Moses was afraid by the way he was brought up that this was not going to be the first thing God asked him to do?
Or the last thing, rather?
Or the last thing.
Yeah.
Well, it might be the first thing it's going to do, but that it was going to be a progression of things, that he was going to get more and more and more into God saying, I want you to do this. I want you to do this. And him saying, I can't do that. I can't go down there and tell them anything. I can't do that. But I think I see the fear in him that he will have to
continue
with God, to continue with him.
That is an interesting insight. I like that. So that's a real possibility. Like, if I do this, then what? You know?
Every place you hear about stories of godly people who are stepping out, doing something that is just incredible for the Lord, they're afraid. They're stepping out in fear. They're stepping out in faith. But they're stepping out in a holy fear. These pastors and people in the past, you know, that have done great things for the Lord, as they're doing this, they've had this kind of fear, even though they're acting on what God's telling them.
Right. So that's a good point. I was going to come back to you, so let me summarize this. I'm coming right over to Deborah because you've got it. He thinks he's unprepared, kind of like what Deborah said. But what is the God perspective on his preparation? All right, so what is God's perspective? When was Moses being equipped? For 80 years, he's had preparation. Moses didn't call it preparation because it didn't look like it was preparation, but it was preparation. It was as much preparation or more so than picking a school for a trade that you plan to take later on. God picked his preparation. So we may not feel prepared, but we've been prepared our whole life for this very moment we're living in.
I think that all of this can tie into your sermon from Sunday. I mean, if we want to go back to that, where you talked about how we might, you know, it might have taken us until we were 20 or until we're 30 or 40 to be saved. And we think, oh, we've wasted all of those years, you know, spending them, you know, for ourselves or for, you know, in the world. But, you know, well, they weren't, you know, that was all we were being prepared for, you know, for this time, for, you know, such a time as this or for this, you know, our season. So it wasn't that all 80 years, you know, of him. I mean, he watched, you know, while Pharaoh was, you know, wouldn't let his people go.
Yes.
He watched all of that.
Let's ask ourselves, based on what we're hearing, all these great comments, and you're exactly right, none of this is wasted. What does Moses know how to do now that he did not know how to do when he was 40? How to survive in a wilderness.
How to raise sheep.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
If you're gonna lead a bunch of people.
With their animals.
Yeah, right.
Through a wilderness.
You have to know how to take care of sheep.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. That's right. So our prayer life is often, back to this evening's activity, a great investment of time. Our prayer life is often riddled with entanglements from the Lord. If our prayer life each morning is one way, we're doing it wrong. If there's not some reflection from the Holy Spirit, we're certainly not praying in the Spirit. We're commanded to pray in the Spirit, brothers and sisters. Jude 20 commands us to pray in the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 6:18 says we're supposed to pray in the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean in an unknown language. It means at His direction. So if we're praying by His direction, then that means that there's going to be some two-way, there's going to be some dialogue. Walter?
Well, we're told that God knows what we're going to pray.
Sure.
There's your brother. By the way, he's on his way. Oh, God already knew what he needed. He's, you know, the answer to his prayer was already coming.
Yeah. It's like he knew it, Moses.
It was a surprise to God that he said, I need some help, because God already had his help coming.
Yeah, I figured you'd go there, Moses. He's on his way. Yeah. That's good. Great point. And that's exactly what Jesus says in Matthew 6. Don't be like the vain repeaters out there, the pagans who pray like they're just, if they keep saying it and keep saying it, keep saying it, keep saying it. Vain repetitions. Do you remember that, Matthew 6? He says, your Lord knows what you already need before you pray, so you're not going to get it by saying it over and over and over and over again. So, great observations.
Would that not say, though, that you shouldn't be praying to the Lord that His will be done? If He knows it all and already planned it all, and pray to the Lord that His will be done, that we be humble to the point where we accept His will as it comes and be grateful for it?
Yeah, I think you're obviously right. How in the world could I argue with Jesus? I mean, that's what He prayed in the garden. Yet, if there's that other nagging reality in Scripture that I have to admit is there, and that is the requirement to ask and seek and find. So if I am to be honest, Paul, I kind of wish that it was just kind of like, good morning, Lord, whatever you want today. And I know you're not being that flippant. I know you're not. But I'm sitting here thinking that's one extreme. Lord, whatever you have for me, I'm good for it today. Yet the Lord appears to have, well, let's put it this way. Tomorrow, there's two routes, three really, to Fort Meade. They all go through D.C., okay? But there is a way to hit 95 most of the way from the North Carolina border. Then there's a way to hit 95 somewhere just north of Richmond. And then there's a way to go, you know, the Shenandoah Valley, which is much prettier, and everyone should go that way, right? So the will of the army, which is a poor parallel, but the will of the army is for me to be in Fort Meade. That is the will of the army. Fort Meade, by tomorrow night, get there. But there seems to be a range of acceptability as to the route that I take. You know, just get there and don't be dumb about it since we're paying you mileage. You know? So it appears that there, within the will of God, there is a way in which we're out of control and we say, God, okay, please remove this from me, but whatever you have for me. You're right. But then there's this very strange, you have not, but you ask not, reality of James 4:2. And I don't know how to make them work. All I know to say to that, Brother Paul, when I consider both realities, is that that is when I get a little quieter before the Lord and try to ascertain His will. And when I'm not sure what His will is, then I just go with okay, I don't know what's going on here, Lord, but whatever Your will is, take over. But I see both realities in Scripture, and I cannot make one disappear.
I don't think it goes against God's will to do both.
I don't think so, but we are people of methods and flowcharts. Mm-hmm. What do I say next to make the result that I want? Mm-hmm. You know, where's my prayer recipe? I want a healthy, or I want a full, or I want a better, and so what do I have to say? How long do I have to wait? How many prayers do I need to pray? And that is why most religions are so structured and dead. They tell you what prayers to pray, how often to pray them, what days to pray them, because we want to systemize God instead of waiting before Him and allowing the Holy Spirit to steer. Yeah. Well.
Well, none of us ever going to get it totally right, so I think an appropriate approach would be to also pray at the same time that forgive me if I get it wrong. I'm trying my best, you know what I'm saying.
Yeah, brother. That's a great idea.
Yeah, one of the things, though, if we don't feel led that we have to keep praying for this thing, and God comes along and shows us what His will is, God is different. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, but He's never the same with everybody because we're all different. He will heal somebody because you prayed with Him. He will heal somebody because you didn't. I mean,
yeah.
But isn't it wonderful that sometimes He allows us to pray for somebody, and voila, He does it.
Yep.
He lets us see that He did it and get the joy of being sort of connected with it. If we're not praying at all, how do we get a joy out of it?
Yeah, that's right. Sometimes I feel out of control in a time of prayer, and so if someone says, will you pray for my aunt, my brother, whatever, they're having this problem. Sometimes if I'm not sure and I feel rushed, I will look at them as sincerely as possible and say, how do you feel like I should pray for this? Because immediately everyone assumes, well, if he's sick, heal him right now, right? But then we build a real resentment towards the Lord because he never answers our prayers, as if it doesn't matter how our prayers are crafted or the heart from which they proceed or the timing that we're supposed to consider. And so you have 12-year-olds growing up with resentment towards the Lord because mom died of cancer at a young age and my dog got hit by a car and so on and so forth. And mom and dad split up, or, you know, mom both lived, but they divorced after 20 years of marriage. Dad couldn't keep that, you know, God couldn't keep that together. He's a miserable failure. There probably isn't a God. And so I think if we would personalize and make the prayer matter a little more sensitive, we would probably do a little better job keeping our young folks when they leave our homes. I really do. It isn't always pray for healing. It just isn't. Yeah. Yeah. So, anyway, all kinds of stories we could tell. But there was a lady that came to our church in Fayetteville that always wanted prayers for her finances. You know, pray. I've experienced financial issues at times in my life. This is not an indictment on anyone in this room that's struggling financially at all. Okay? So, big disclaimer. All right? But there was a lady in our church in Fayetteville. She came in just time after time. I need help with my utilities. I need help with my housing. I need help with my utilities. My car's broke down. I need help, 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 help. After 3 or 4 months, I said, can you tell me about who lives at your house? You know, she'd been, the bottom line is she lived with a man for 20 years she wasn't married to, right? And so I'm going to go to the church and get help paying her utilities so that a guy she's not married to and her can continue living in fornication. It matters how we pray, folks. Sometimes they're in a hole that God allowed them to dig, for example, right? Well, just something to consider.
We spend enough prayer time these problems as much as we do is complaining about it. That was on the radio this morning, this kind of stuff.
Yeah.
Instead of